As I said before, it's good to be with you all this morning, and I know we've already spent some time praying and singing praises to God, but before we engage the Word again, I do want us to take some time to pray, because it's not because we just like to smack prayer in there as a routine. The reason we're praying is we are honestly asking God to help all of us. We're asking Him to help me teach, and we're asking Him to help all of us, including myself, listen to what He has to say, because it'd be very easy for us to get into the Word and not actually try to encounter God. We could do it in an era of self-dependence without needing Him, and that would be a bad thing. It'd be easy for me to get up here and try to do this on my own strength, and that would be a bad thing. So we're not going to do that. We're actually going to take some time for us to pray and ask God to help us listen and to help me teach, because we need it. Okay? So would you bow your head and close your eyes and pray with me? Father, God, we need You. We really, really do. God, we don't want to be under any kind of self-delusion that we can manufacture love for You or love at all. We don't want to pretend that, God. We don't want to pretend like if You leave us all alone that we will very easily hear from You and encounter You, that our hearts are bent just to worship You without You helping us. God, we're not that strong and we're not that good, but You are. You are that strong and You are that good. You want to be known. You want to be worshipped. You want to be found. And so, God, I'm praying for us today here. God, would You help me to teach? God, I want to teach empowered by Your Spirit and not by myself. I don't want to be up here by myself. God, would You help all of us to listen? God, we are not here out of tradition today. We are here to encounter You together. And so, God, I'm praying that You would meet us as a church family, that we would encounter You and know You. God, I'm praying that we would know You better and love You more because we were here today. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get started, I want to take a moment just to talk to us all about something that's happening tonight. So tonight, we are having a church family meeting at 5 p.m. 5? Yeah, 5. I had a moment I said, uh-oh, don't get the time wrong there. Tonight at 5 p.m., we'll be meeting back in this room. I want to encourage you to come. Bring your kids. This is going to be for the whole family. I'm hoping to be done in 45 minutes, which for a Baptist pastor is an act of God by itself. But here's what we're going to be doing tonight. It will be done in 45 minutes. Please don't freak out. We're doing something I think is important for us. Tonight, I'm going to be rolling out the church budget for you guys. I'm going to tell you how we came to the church budget. I'm going to tell you what the church budget is. And then we're going to take some time to cast some vision items for us as a church family for the next year, and then we're going to take some time to actually pray together in groups. And this is important for me. I think this is important for us that we do this well. And so I want you to know that tonight I would love to see you back here at 5 p.m. I'm praying that's a good thing for us. And just in case you're not aware of this, I don't know that we've ever done this as a church family, at least not to my knowledge, that you're going to get the church budget information and see it and wrestle with it. Because here's what I want you to know. I want you to see where we're at. I want you to know the money that God's bringing in through you, and I want you to see how we're planning on spending that. And I want it to be a thing for us that we can celebrate the things that God is doing. And so I'm also praying for that meeting, because when you talk about money, bad things can happen, all right? So I'm praying that tonight will be a good thing for us, not a bad thing, all right? So just 5 p.m. tonight. Come on, bring your kids. We'll expect lots of crying. I mean, not from the adults, from the kids. Your kids are welcome here. And so we're just going to be together as a church family. Okay, that's enough announcement time for me. I want to get into the Word, and here's what you need to know. We are continuing in the book of Galatians. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 5 and starting chapter 6 this morning. And I'm actually very nervous about what we're talking about this morning. More nervous than a budget meeting at 5 p.m., I am nervous about the things that we're going to be talking about in chapter 6. And as I was thinking about what we're going to be talking about, I just got really concerned about the potential for misunderstanding. I'm not telling you what we're talking about yet. I'm telling you before we get into it. There's tremendous potential to misunderstand what God is telling us to do here in this passage. There's also tremendous potential for harm to happen. We could misunderstand this and harm each other by not getting. There's tremendous potential for disobedience because we're not going to like some of the things that we're going to dig into. And here's the other thing I'm concerned about. The depth of this topic is so big, there is no way that I can thoroughly address all the questions and possible scenarios that you will have as we look through this thing. And I'm not even going to try to. I am literally just going to go through the passage for what it says. We'll look at a few other passages, but I'm going to stick to that. I'm not going to try to answer all of your questions here today. And to be honest with you, I would never teach this passage at this stage of being your pastor. I have not been here long enough. I don't know that we figured this out enough. This is a passage I would want to save for years down the road. But this is the benefit of preaching through books of the Bible, that we talk about the things we would not naturally want to talk about. So we're going to do it. All right, we're going to jump into this passage. So I've set this up enough, so let me go ahead and tell you what we're talking about here. We're talking about confrontation, which is perfect in time for a budget meeting. I need to stop making jokes about the budget meeting. We're talking about basically confrontation. Like the discussion that we are about to have is how do we address sin in one another? Anyone else uncomfortable now? Do you understand why I was sweating, why I felt like I need to prep us for this? Because, and just out of curiosity, I mean, here's the things that happened to me. How are we supposed to respond to sin in each other? Okay, have you thought about that? Has that been a wrestling point for any of you at all? I think the concern that pops in for me is this. Like, I'm saying, okay, so in light of the gospel, am I supposed to just graciously accept each other? I mean, radical acceptance, like for everything, right? Like that thing can happen. They were saying, well, in light of the gospel, if everything's paid for by Jesus, shouldn't I be patient with you and tolerate everything? And then we have this other side of this that says, okay, so if I am supposed to radically and graciously accept everyone in the body of Christ, what do we do when things, is there anything we shouldn't accept? I mean, there's some things we should throw down on. I mean, who gets to determine that? Who decides what things we confront and what things we don't? Does Fox News decide what we confront and what we don't confront? Does the current temperature of the day and us reacting to it decide what we confront and don't confront? Or has the Word laid some stuff out for us? And is it as clear as we would like? And I got to be honest with you, it's not as clear as I would like. How do we decide which things to ignore and which things to confront? Are we supposed to sit by idly and let other people be destroyed by sin? Because we understand that sin is destructive, right? Am I supposed to be quiet because God is strong and say my only option for that is to quietly pray and hope he does a work in their heart? Or are we supposed to throw down on sin? And if so, if we are supposed to throw down on sin, how do we keep ourselves from becoming a brutal, savage group to be with? Like how do we keep ourselves from being harsh? How do we keep ourselves from being busybodies, where everyone's always up in your business? How do we keep ourselves from being nitpicked to death by one another, or nitpicking one another to death? I mean, how do we confront sin and this not become a place of absolute death and destruction? Those are the questions that I'm asking, and you might not be asking that, but I have more questions. Like, let's talk about the reality of the American culture today as well. The reality that I believe is this. I believe that one of the stances that is shifting in our culture is if you disagree with someone, then you don't love them. It's being equated now. If I disagree, if I don't say, no, everything you're doing is great, everything you think is great, it becomes an act of hate and not love. We are losing the art of disagreeing and being loving. It's like we can't even tolerate someone disagreeing with us. And at the same time, I believe that the reality of the church culture is that we're not very nice. That one made me nervous to say. And I don't know if I said it nice enough. I don't believe that our natural bent is being nice and gentle with one another. Especially about certain, we're nice about some things. But there's certain hot button topics that look out. If we disagree, there's a red button that gets pushed, and when it gets pushed, it's all-out nuclear war. We throw in phrases. We know we're supposed to say "I love you," like it dismisses all the mean things and the mean way we just said things. Well, I love you, but la da 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 da, and it's like it's attack, 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 attack. If you don't believe me, let's go. We can go through our Facebook accounts for the last 6 months and see what our posts look like. I'm not sure they seem loving to people who disagree with us. I'm not sure that the people who disagree with us would feel loved. They might be equating our disagreement with hate, because the things that we are saying are mean and hateful. So, man, we're already into it in Galatians chapter 6. So here's what I want us to do. Let me read what Paul says starting in Galatians chapter 6, because here's what he says. He says this: "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." So we should restore. Like, there's this thing that happens that he's saying, listen, there's something that we're supposed to do, that we are supposed to engage when someone is caught in a transgression, when they're caught in sin. And so in light of a church culture that at times can be mean and harsh, not always, but at times, in light of an American culture where disagreement can equal hate, not always, but that's the bent that's happening in both of these two worlds, how are we not creating this horrible collision course in the church? We're creating this thing. So as we wade into this, you got to know, I am super nervous. So as we wade into this, I want us to wade in with caution today. Remembering, I'm not going to answer all your questions and all your circumstances. I'm not going to have every method you should do with every situation, because the Bible doesn't give us every method for every situation. But we're going to address this passage as clearly as possible. Okay, and so let me review where we've been in Galatians, because you need to know that for this context. Here's what's been happening. Paul went to the area of Galatia and he planted a bunch of churches. And shortly after he left those cities in the area of Galatia, some people came in with some teaching that said, you know what, it's trusting in Jesus is great, but you need to obey the Old Testament law. Okay, so they're going to these people who had been living filthy, horrible lives of idolatry and immorality. According to the Jews, it was even worse because they ate pork. Like, it was they weren't clean in what they ate. They weren't clean in how they acted. They weren't clean in how they celebrated. Everything in their lives was contaminated. And all of a sudden, they place their trust in Jesus, and they get put into this body with a whole bunch of clean living Jews and a whole bunch of recovering addicts of Gentiles are crammed in here together, living life as a church family. Okay, so you can see the potential for lots of confrontation already, right? Like, show up to the church potluck and they brought pork chops. And like, listen, there's a whole half over here that's deeply offended at the pork chops at the church potluck. Or it could even get worse. You don't think they were divided politically about how things should be viewed? Imagine a church that's half Republican and half Democrat. Y'all are like, whoa, are we allowed to go there? Like, and some of y'all are thinking, Democrats go to church? Yes, right? Like, come on. Like, I know that's craziness, but here's how far we've shifted. That the dividing line for us is around political lines, and the gospel won't bridge that gap. It's not okay. Like, this book is very applicable for these situations. Like, think about the church situation. Think about the racial divide that's happening in the churches of Galatia. You've got people whose race, they are Jewish. Their heritage is Jewish. Everything about them, their race, their culture, their upbringing is distinctly different from all the Gentiles, all the Galatians that are there. Those people, they're not Jewish, man. They don't celebrate Hanukkah and all these feasts. They don't do that. They don't understand that culture. And then here in this church, the gospel's bridged this racial divide. And here Paul is writing a letter about confrontation. He's writing in this letter to this church that's split down the middle, and there are ways to be misunderstood a million times over in that church. And one of the ways we've avoided this as a church in the South is we don't let those opportunities happen. We make sure everyone is just like us to be a part of our club. We make sure we have the same political views. We make sure we have the same backgrounds. We make sure we have the same race. Because we don't really believe the gospel is big enough to bridge that gap. Or maybe we don't want it to. It's a lot more comfortable when everyone sitting next to you is just like you. But it's a lot less gospel when everyone sitting next to you is just like you. That was never God's intention for the church. And the gospel is stronger than that. So when Paul writes to this church in Galatia, we got to understand, man, they had issues. And not only do they have issues, they have lots of interpersonal issues. They've got this false teaching popping in. These people from Jerusalem roll in there and say, listen, here's what the Bible says. You got to clean yourself up. You got to eat this stuff. You cannot eat that stuff. Like, you need to celebrate these days. And also, this little detail, you guys got to get circumcised. And so now it's this really intense church meeting. Like, now it's getting really personal. It's not just changing what I eat. There's going to be physical pain involved and surgery. Like, and these Galatians are considering it. And when Paul hears that, he writes this letter to the church in Galatia, and he writes to them, he says, listen, that ain't the gospel anymore. That's not the gospel. When you add anything else to Jesus, anything else to him dying on the cross for your sins and coming back to life 3 days later, it is no longer the gospel. You are on the edge of losing the gospel, and I'm concerned about you. So for five chapters, Paul has thrown down with the church in Galatia. He is thrown down in every intellectual level, in a personal level, in an emotional level, and he's called them to say, only place your trust in Jesus. Because if you put your trust in anything else, if you add anything else to the work of Jesus, then guess what? It's no longer Jesus. And then all of a sudden he gets to chapter 5 and he starts saying, well, how do you live the Christian life? There's not all these laws. How do I live it? And he spends chapter 5 saying, you live the Christian life by the Spirit of God in you. That's how we live the Christian life, which for all of us who like lists and bullet points and a four-step plan is really frustrating because he didn't give us a plan, he gave us a person. And so now we've got to be in a relationship and learn how to follow the Spirit and follow the promptings of the Spirit and encounter the Spirit through the Word. And that's what Paul's been writing to this church in Galatia. And then we get to the end of Galatians chapter 5. And let me read verse 26 where we ended last week. Here's what he says in verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited. Don't get arrogant. Provoking one another. Envying one another. Like, it's really fitting words at the end of Galatians chapter 5 because they've just been talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And listen, don't get arrogant in this. It's the Spirit that does it. It's not you. Don't start destroying each other. Don't envy one another. That's not how you're supposed to be. And then boom, he gets into it. Because now that he's talking about all these relationships, there's something that the gospel does with the way that we interact with one another. And here's what it does. Chapter 6, verse 1, what I just read to you, I'm going to read it again. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let me just hit pause right there. That idea, if anyone's caught in a transgression, that word caught, it's the idea of someone being chased down and ambushed. All right? It's what people would use when they were hunting certain animals. They would chase them down and pounce on them. That's the idea that this word kind of gives. That here's a person, and they've been going about their life, and sin has chased them down. And they're tangled up in it. It's not just that they've been killed by sin. Here's this person in the midst of the church, and they've been chased down by sin, and they're tangled up in it. Anybody ever felt that in your own life before? Like, you felt these moments where it's like, man, sin, it's on my heels. It's chasing me down. It's nipping at me. And you're afraid one misstep, and you're going down, and it's going to tie you up, and you'll never get out. Right? Here's the picture. Like if someone in your midst, one of your fellow believers, one of your fellow church people, that they're entangled with this sin. They've been chased down and caught. Like, you who are spiritual, here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to restore them. Now listen, I'm really glad that he didn't say, you who are spiritual, beat them down. You who are spiritual, throw down and make sure they know under no uncertain terms that if they don't fix it, you're going to handle it for them. He uses the word restore. You who are spiritual, restore the person. So here's what restore means. Restore is the idea is that you're making something right again. Like, it's almost what you would use in a fixer-upper. Like, you go to a house, you're chipping Joanna Gaines, you show up in this house, and the house looks horrendous, it should be condemned, and somehow, magically, within 30 minutes, they have this house looking the most amazing thing they've ever done. What have they done to that house? They've restored it to the way it was meant to be. They've fixed what's broken, they've made some things right, like, they've made it whole again. It's livable again, or sometimes it's ridiculously livable, it's luxurious. Like, that's what they've done. They've shown up there. That's the idea of restoring something. That we, in the church, we are all in the fixer-upper business. That's what's happened. He's saying, that's what you're going to do. When someone's wrapped up in a sin, you who are spiritual, let's get that person unwrapped. And not just unwrapped, but let's get them whole again. And so you may be wondering, well, what does that have to do with confrontation? Are anybody wondering that? Okay, because I am, and in case you were, I figured I would go ahead and throw down. Here's a few things I need us to understand about this. How do we go about this process? Verse 2 is going to say, bear their burden. How do we go about bearing their burden? There's a couple things I need us to know in this. One of them is this. I believe that there are many times when a conversation has to happen in order for restoration to happen. I believe that confrontation is part of the gospel process of restoration. Confrontation's part of it. And here's why I believe that. Let me show you some passages. Romans chapter 10. If you can flip in your Bible to Romans chapter 10. I want you to see, it's subtle here, but I think this is part of it. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says this. And Paul's talking about the gospel. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Like, how is someone going to get saved and call on Jesus to save them if they haven't believed in Jesus? And how are they going to believe of him of whom they've never heard? How are you going to believe about Jesus if you haven't even heard about him? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And let me skip down to verse 17. It says this. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Like here's what he just said. Listen, someone's not going to place their trust in Jesus if they haven't believed in Jesus. And they're not going to believe in Jesus unless they've heard about Jesus. And they're not going to hear about Jesus unless we actually tell them about Jesus. Now you're like, well, what does that have to do with confrontation? Do you understand the essence of the gospel is a confrontation to you? It was a confrontation to me when I realized that I was a sinner. The essence of the gospel is not simply that God loves me. The essence of the gospel is that God loves me and I am deeply broken and rebellious and stubborn. And in spite of that, he loved me and paid the price for me. That's the gospel. It's very confrontational. It is not, hey, you're okay, do whatever you want, God loves you. It is, you are broken and destitute and rebellious and God loves you. There's confrontation, and the essence of the gospel, the way the gospel starts, is just a confrontation that happens, a verbal confrontation of your brokenness and neediness and weakness that puts Jesus' work on the cross in light of his love for you. But there's more. Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to Jesus' own words in this one. Matthew chapter 7. Now listen, we go to Matthew chapter 7, some of you are going to be saying, well, this looks like the exact opposite of what you were saying, but we're going to read all the verses here. The first five verses of this. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Like, listen, don't be judging people. That's the thing. You're like, okay, great. Now, so how do I confront someone and not judge them? Just read what it says to do here. He doesn't say just don't judge. Look at what he says here. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? And here's the part you want to see, verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. He's saying, listen, if you see a flaw in your brother, here's what he's saying. He doesn't say, listen, you have no right to talk to them about a splinter in their eye. You've got a log in your eye. That's not what Jesus says. He says, listen, before you have the audacity to wade in on your friend, on your neighbor, on this person that you know about their issues, you take a good hard look at your issues, and here's what he says, and take care of it. You take the log out. You don't say, well, I got a log in my eye, so I can't talk to you about a splinter. We'll just all be together. We got these things sticking out of our eyes, and no one's doing anything about it. We're smacking each other. We're constantly hurting ourselves. We can't see clearly. That's not the picture that Jesus gives. He says, listen, you work with Jesus, the gospel, to take that log out of your eye. Why? Look at what it says there in verse 5. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Like, the thing that we are supposed to do as believers is not going around inspecting everyone's eyeballs. You inspect your own eyeball, get the thing out of it, and then you help the person next to you. Says, listen, I got something in my eye. Let me help you. Like, I've been there. I've already taken much worse things out of me. That's just a splinter, man. We got this. Do you see the difference? And I think the mistake that we make in the church sometimes is we get quiet. We say, well, I've got a log in my eye, so I can't help that person. Like, That's not what Jesus says to do. Repent of the log of your eye and get it out. And then help the person next to you. We're not supposed to be broken beyond repair for our entire lives. That's not what the gospel says. But there's more. And I'm going to have you read these on your own. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. You can write that down if you want to study later. That's how do you confront someone who's sinned against you. He walks out all sorts of steps that he gives there. And you want to get really intense, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. Write that down for your study later. That's going to make you really uncomfortable because that says how to deal with it as a church if someone keeps on sinning and they won't stop. And let me just tell you, it makes me uncomfortable. It's intense and it's hard and there's confrontation involved. Like, that's part of what's supposed to happen. But not only do I think there's supposed to be confrontation and a conversation for restoration to happen, there's something else that we need to see. And I want you to see these verses because it also seems that grace and patience are supposed to be part of that process. It's got to be there. There's verses that remind us to be patient with other people's weaknesses. Let me show you some other verses. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Look at what he says in Romans 15, verse 1. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So listen, before you get all confrontation crazy and say, listen, the Bible says it. Next week in Sunday school, we're throwing down. Like, we're naming names, we're naming sins, and we're getting it done with right here and now. But before you go down that path, you got to keep in mind the whole of what the Bible says. So somehow, Romans chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Like, that sounds like bearing with other people's struggles, right? Just saying, listen, I'm gonna show some patience right now and not beat that person down. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous chapter on love. What does it say in verse 4? Love is patient and kind. It also says that love bears all things. The famous wedding passage, but it's written to a church that's fighting. Love is patient and bears with each other. And if that doesn't confuse you thoroughly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. If I can find 1 Thessalonians. I guess I'm the only one flipping. It'll be on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Look at what he says here to them. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Okay, we got admonishing going on here. "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak," and then look at this last phrase, "be patient with them all." So I've got people who are faint-hearted, I've got people who are weak, I've got people who are lazy. And Paul says, listen, confront the lazy people, encourage the faint-hearted, and just be patient with the weak. Like, be patient with all of those people. Like, so here's my question for us that we have to remember, and it's also been in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he also said, be careful you don't bite and devour each other. So here's what we got to remember, church. Whatever we do, it has to take all of these passages into account. And here's what these passages say. If someone's going to be restored, that means there's probably going to have to be some type of confrontation that's going to happen. And secondly, there's going to have to be patience and gentleness and bearing with one another. So how do you know which one to do when? I'm going to lean back on Galatians chapter 5 and say this. I believe the Bible's clear on some things, but I also believe it's this. That's the reason God didn't just give us a rule book and a manual. He gave us the Spirit. That's what God gave us. He didn't say, listen, for these four sins you confront, and you confront this way, and here's who's supposed to confront, and here's what you're supposed to say, and here's what you do if they don't respond. That's not in here. There's some things he's laid that out, but he has not laid it out for every single sin. He hasn't said which things to say, you know what, I'm just going to be patient with God's working in you on that one. He hasn't said that for us, church. And so if we want to go ahead and make up a set of rules that God hasn't made, by all means, have fun with that. But I'm going to tell you how it's going to end up. It's not going to go well because you're not going to have a rule for every situation. You're not going to have the right method for every person because all of us have been made individually and separate. And so here's the things that I want us to give us a warning about. Be careful about nitpicking each other. You ever felt nitpicked by someone? That all of a sudden, every little thing is like, seriously, you can do that? Like, it just, it doesn't matter what you do. It's the little things are being picked. We don't need to be those type of people. That's not being patient and bearing with someone. What we're talking about is someone who's entangled in sin in Galatians chapter 6. This is also not your license to be a jerk or say whatever you want. We are not the judge, we are not the jury, and we are not the chief confronters at the church. This is not a license to get after stuff. This is not a license to beat down or to nag or to control one another. Because if you want to do all those things, I've given you all the ammo you need to destroy each other with those verses. But this is also not for the church to be the sin police in our culture. I believe that this is written for inside the church, not outside the church. So as you engage your unsaved neighbors, and I say that because of 1 Corinthians, if you want to study that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But when you engage unsaved neighbors and coworkers and friends, if you think it's your job to police them, let me just tell you, you've missed the essence of the gospel. Okay? Our job is not to be the sin police of our culture. Yes, there's times we have to speak up about things. Yes, the church is supposed to be a prophetic voice against the brokenness of our world. But we are not the sin police. You're not going to be able to legislate righteousness. You're not going to be able to manipulate and control them. We will not guilt this culture into loving and following Jesus. And we definitely won't guilt this culture into living pure and holy, godly lives. We will love them and proclaim the gospel to them. So before you apply that to those outside the church, we need to make sure this is spoken for those of us inside the church. And then here's the next question. Who's supposed to be this restorer? Well, look at what it says there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Who does he say to be doing the restoring? You who are spiritual. That word spiritual doesn't mean, sometimes we get this idea of like, when I think of a spiritual person, it's like a person who like goes and meditates for hours or like super hyper spiritual. Here's a better way for us to understand this word. The idea of the word is you who are spirit people. In light of Galatians chapter 5, what he's saying is, those of you who have the Spirit, when you're full of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, when you're keeping in step with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, you who are living in the Spirit, listen, you know what that doesn't mean? That doesn't mean it's supposed to be perfect people. So if you are not perfect, guess what? You don't get off the hook for not being a restorer. It does not mean pastors and no one else. Thank goodness. This is not just for pastors. This is not just for deacons. This is not just for Sunday school. This is every spirit person. I think that's every follower of Jesus who is growing in him. He did not say, you who are perfect, restore. He didn't even say, you who are mature. He said, you who are spiritual. So listen, as we think about this, of who the restorers are here, I think that means all of us in this room are potential restorers. Now listen, he didn't say potential beatdowners. He said potential restorers, and that's going to require confrontation. So as we wade into this, here's what I'm expecting. I'm going to read what he says to people about this whole situation, and here's what I would expect Paul to say in this moment. He says, listen, you who are caught up in a sin, I expect him to start talking to the people who are struggling right there, right? Wouldn't you expect that? If you're saying, you know, if you see someone caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him. Now, let me talk to you people who are caught in sins. You need to get your act together, right? I would expect him to say, you better listen when people talk to you, right? That's what I would expect. I would expect his shift with the spirit people is, listen, your spirit people, restore the person, but let me talk to you people who are wrapped up in sin. That's what I would expect. But that's not where Paul goes. Let me give you a heads up so you can prep yourself. He spends the rest of this discussion talking to the people who are doing the restoring, not to the person who's wrapped up in sin. All of his warnings in the next couple verses will be for those of us who would try to restore someone, not for the person wrapped up in the sin. Do you know why he does that? Let me read what he says here at the end of verse 1. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And here's what he says, keep watch on yourselves. Why? Lest you too be tempted. Here's what I think Paul is saying there. Listen, there is plenty of opportunity for you to be tempted to sin when you try to engage someone in the restoration process. Like, there is tons of chances for you to sin and to make mistakes. And here's what's frustrating for me. Paul, you just commanded us to restore someone, but you're commanding me to wade into an area that has plenty of potential for damage and for sin and for temptation. Why would you tell me to do that? Like, and just think through all the potential for damage and sin that can happen. Just think about what Paul is telling us to wade into. How much potential for misunderstanding is there in this? Like, there is a ton of potential for, say I'm wading in with someone who's wrapped up in sin. I say, listen, can we talk about this? Do you know that the level of misunderstanding, I will be judged if I get that wrong, right? Now, not only that, say they don't respond right. How much sin am I creating an opportunity in my heart to be angry at the person? How much arrogance can be well like me that I can start to judge the person in the middle of this process of restoration? Like, I can start to look at them and say, I would never respond like that. I can even say, man, you should just be able to get out of this sin. What's your problem, man? It's not that big of a deal. Isn't Jesus stronger in you? I can get really arrogant and judgmental in it. And what happens if they actually respond? If they actually respond and repent and turn to Jesus, do you realize how much arrogance could well up in me? I can say, look what I did. I said that just right, and boom. I use this illustration. Listen, you got a person that's struggling with sin, you need to bring me along because I got my act together. You see all the areas for sin and pride and arrogance. Like, so Paul is sitting here saying, listen, if you see a person that's caught up in sin, they're entangled in it, they've got this transgression, you got to go restore them, but you better be careful because sin is waiting. You're walking through a landmine of sins. It's waiting for you. Like, you're stepping into a minefield. But you got to go anyways. You got to go. And so here's what I want to tell you, the first thing that we see. If you're going to be a restorer, you need to be very careful about your heart. Like, the entire time, you need to watch yourself closely. You need to examine yourself. Like, you need to keep a close look. Hey, what's my motives in this moment? Has pride crept into my heart? Am I being arrogant? Am I being jerk? Am I being controlling? Am I being manipulative? Like, what is happening in me? Before you engage in the process of restoration, you better take a really good look at yourself. And you need to watch yourself closely during the process of restoration. The whole time, listen, my heart may start great, but I will yank that thing to the side of the road in a heartbeat. In a moment, pride will creep in. In a moment, harshness will creep in. In a moment, just being mean and unbiblical, being ungracious, it will sneak in a moment just because of the look on someone's face. I will start assigning motives. I will start answering questions that I don't know. I haven't even asked a question to them yet. I don't know all the background. I will make judgment calls. I have no job making a judgment call on. So you need to keep an eye on yourself before the confrontation. You need to keep an eye on yourself during the confrontation. Here's what else you need to know. After the confrontation, you need to keep a close eye on yourself. The idea here is that you are watching yourself before, during, and after. You ever had a confrontation go bad? And after you walked away, maybe you kept your cool. I don't know how many of you actually kept your cool, but you kept your cool. What was the drive home like after that confrontation? What was that night laying in bed? Do you lay in bed thinking through all the one-liners you wish you would have said? Like there's this horrible thing for us that here's what we will do when we're getting ready for a confrontation. Before the confrontation, we will lose sleep charting out everything that we're going to say. We will know all the other person's motives when we really don't know, right? So you spend the night before a confrontation working yourself up, charting through all of their horribleness. You got all your arguments down to a science, and you will engage in the confrontation, right? And there's awful things that can happen in your heart. And then you leave that thing, and there's more. It's you lose days, and you can, in this process, be wrapped up in sin from start, middle, and finish. Church, I believe that we're supposed to wade in on the process of restoration, but I also know this. There are plenty of opportunities for us to sin in that. There are a ton. I'm assuming you've experienced that in marriage. You've experienced that in parenting. And I think you've probably, unfortunately, experienced that in church. You've been on the receiving end of bad confrontation. Or you have friends that have been on the receiving end of bad confrontation. And as I say this, you are cringing in your seat right now. You were saying, that dude just told hundreds of people to light each other up. And I know what happens when one person does that. What am I going to do with 200? Here's the thing that I want us to remember. All of his warnings for us, there are so many warnings for us in this process, but he's commanded us to be agents of restoration in this body. He's commanded it to us. See, if the goal is restoration, then that changes the way you confront. So you're checking yourself to make sure, listen, am I just doing this to take my pound of flesh out of that person? Or do I actually want them to be whole? Will that not change the way you confront? If you want them to be whole, won't that change the way you engage that conversation? If what you want for them more than anything else is, man, I want them to be free from sin and close to Jesus, that's going to change the way you talk to them. But if your motives in this are to beat them down or to control them, it's going to change the way the conversation goes. Here's what else he says. Look at verse 2. He says this. He says, keep a watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. And he says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. The second thing isn't just that you watch and examine yourself closely. He says this, you're supposed to bear the person's burden. Like, and here's what he's saying here. I think that burden is the sin. So here's what this is not. This is not, hey man, you got that sin, stop it. That's not restoration. Here's what it is. Hey man, you're wrapped up. Do you know that? Can I help you get this off? And bearing the burden is not just confronting someone. It's helping them lift the load of that sin. It's helping them get unwrapped for it. So if you think that the process of restoration is a simple, I'm going to confront you, and now that I've done that, good luck, go with Jesus, you've got this. You've missed the entire process of restoration. In this thing, you're examining yourself. There's going to be a conversation, but in that conversation, you want them to be whole, and what you are doing is helping them bear that burden. You're helping them lift it up. You're helping them get untangled. And what he says here is you are fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ that he says there in verse 2? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Like, what's happening in doing this is loving someone. So don't be that person that just throws down a confrontation but doesn't help them bear the burden. One of the illustrations I have for this is C.S. Lewis is a guy that I like a lot. And C.S. Lewis wrote this book called A Grief Observed, and his wife had died of cancer, and he was journaling what was happening in him after that. And he got really upset with God. He was really upset that his wife had passed away and suffered so much. And he started thinking about the person and character of God, and he came to this unbelievable conclusion about God. He gave an illustration of a surgeon and cancer. And here was the illustration that he gave. His illustration was, if you had cancer and you went to the doctor, and in the name of love, the doctor said, listen, you've got cancer, and it's going to wreck you, but I love you too much to take you through chemo. I love you too much to cut you open and rip that cancer out. It's going to hurt too much. I can't do it to you. Let me ask you a question. Would you believe that doctor was a loving doctor? No, that doctor doesn't love you. Because if he knows you have cancer that will take your life, do you know what a good doctor is going to do to you? Not harshly, not meanly, but he said, listen, this is going to kill you. Do you want to take care of it? And if you say yes, then he's going to take you to the operating table, and he's going to cut you open, and he's going to tear, and he's going to rip. And you're going to hurt, and he's going to stitch you back up. Listen, his hand is not going to feel gentle in that moment. The moment of surgery doesn't feel gentle. That's why they knock you out for it. But it's necessary, and it's good for you, right? And then he's going to take you and put you on the chemo, and it's going to be brutal. Like, you're going to be sick, and you're going to lose your hair, and your immune system is going to be torn, and it's going to be the roughest 6 to 8 weeks of your life. And we're praying that God will let that cancer go away. My question is, which doctor do you want? Do you want the doctor that says, I love you too much to cut you open? You don't want the doctor that says, hey, idiot, you need surgery. You don't want that doctor, right? But do you want the last one? Do you want the doctor that says, hey, man, I'm sorry, you got cancer. We got to deal with this. You want the third doctor. If you don't, I don't know what, I don't want your doctor. I'll tell you that right now. I want the third doctor. That's who I want. I want the guy that loves me enough to take the risk of malpractice. I want the doctor that loves me enough to tell me that I have cancer. I want him to be honest with me about how bad it is. And I want him to cut me open and take it out and stitch me back up again and take me through chemo. Why? Because it's cancer and I want it gone. And somehow, in this entire thing of confrontation and restoring people, here's what we've done in the church. We've just said, hey, idiot, get rid of your cancer. Or we've said, man, I love you too much. I don't want to hurt you. Church, neither one of those paths are right. If we really believe that sin is unbelievably destructive, if we really believe that Jesus is ultimately satisfying, then when your friend, when your brother, when your sister, when they are wrapped up in sin that will destroy them, when they are missing Jesus and they're getting disconnected from him, who will satisfy them forever, you will wade in. And you will not just confront them, you will try to help them bear the load. But there's more that he says here. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. He says this, "For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So if you're going to wade in, here's what he's basically saying. Don't be arrogant. You need to be humble in this. He says this also thing back at the end of verse 1. He says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Like, here's how he's telling us to do this. There's a confrontation. You're examining yourself. You're coming across them and you're saying, listen, I'm trying to help you bear the load, but I'm going to be humble and gentle. Why does he say you need to be humble? Here's what you need to understand. You are not their Savior. Jesus is their Savior. They don't need more of me, and they don't need more of you. They need more of Jesus. So your job to help them bear the load is not to say, hey, lean on me, I got this. That's arrogant. Don't think you're something you're not. You need to say, listen, I need to help you lean on Jesus because he's got this. Like, I've experienced this before, and I'm telling you, sin is heavy, and it's crushing, and it feels like nothing can help you, and I can't help you the way Jesus can. That's why I'm talking to you right now. Can I help you take this to Jesus? Can I help you bear the load? Can I help you week in and week out fight the fight to kill this? Like, listen, church, if we're not careful, we will be people who become other people's saviors, and we were never meant to be their savior. We are not able to be their savior, and we are not good saviors. I think that can happen in the church all the time. Here's the thing, why I think Paul says this. You don't confront out of pride, because not only do I want you to not be their savior, but man, like, have you ever been confronted when someone was being really arrogant to you? Have you had that where you felt like they were looking down on you and talked down to you, and you were just saying, listen, man, I'm telling you that I'm struggling with sin, and this dude is like throwing down with like disgust. Like, he almost looks at you like, oh, you poor little person. You struggle with sin. I remember the time that I struggled with sin once. There's this arrogance that comes. It doesn't make me want to talk to them. It doesn't make me want to run to Jesus. It makes me want to punch them in the face. We don't need to be that type of person. So how do we do this? Here's what I think Paul's laid out for us. Here's some steps I want to give you as practical advice as we're getting ready to wrap up. One of them is this. Be patient. Okay? Like, if you're going to confront someone, you need to be patient. Like really, really patient. And what I mean by that is, do not expect them to be happy about the conversation you're having right out of the gate. Like, you need to expect the process of restoration to take time. Don't just say, well, I talked to him once, what's the problem? Like, you got to be patient. Here's the other thing I want you to know. Ask questions. Ask really good questions. Don't make accusations or assumptions. You don't actually know what's happening, so ask questions. Listen, one of the things that one of my mentors said to me one time is, questions prick the conscience and accusations close the spirit. You ever experienced that with someone where they go to talk to you and say, listen, you did this. And you're like, well, okay, there's more to it than that, right? But if they ask a good question, hey, what's going on here? Like, here's how I experienced it. What happened there? Like, hey, what's going on with you in this area? If you can learn to ask good questions, so I want you to be patient. I want you to ask good questions, and I want you to trust Jesus to do the work in them. Trust him to do the work through you, not you to do the work all by yourself. So that means that here's what's going to have to happen. If you're examining yourself and you're praying, one of the things you're praying for is, God, I need you to work in them. I believe you're strong enough to cause repentance. You did it in me. I think you can do it in them. And I think you're strong enough to even use me to do it. But my confidence is not in my wording. My confidence is not in my approach. My confidence is in him working in their heart. So be patient. Ask good questions. Trust Jesus. And then the other one is, let them say no. You probably don't want to hear that one. But ultimately, I am not responsible for the way you respond to God and his word. You are responsible for how you respond to God and his word. Ultimately, it's not my decision how you live. It's your decision how you live. And if you say no, that ultimately is on you. What I'm responsible for is the way that I engage you before, during, and after. If you saying no makes me walk away, I think they have every right to wonder if you were actually loving them or not. If them saying no and not doing it right now in the way that I want upsets me and I fly off the handle and I say, I'm done with you, I'm never talking to you again. I don't believe that's the spirit of restoration that Paul was talking about here. I think the spirit of restoration says, okay, I disagree with you on this, but I'm going to keep praying. If you want to talk about it more, we can. And I think it goes away, and I think you pray, and you believe God, and you follow the promptings of the Spirit, when to bring it up and when to drop it. Like, the other thing I would say is, don't feel like you have to talk about it every time you get together with the person. You ever had that at a family reunion? Maybe that's not y'all's family reunions. Where every single time you're together, the person brings up that same thing. It's like living in Tallahassee and always being reminded of how ghetto the Miami Hurricanes are. Like, you guys are constantly telling me that my Miami Hurricanes are thugs. Over and over and over, and you tell me they're thugs. I'm like, listen, maybe, but I like them so much. Like, but what happens is it gets old. No, I'm not picking on that. But what you don't want to do is constantly be the person that every time you get together with somebody saying, listen, you need to stop it. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. And then you get together for coffee. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. And then you get together for dinner. You need to stop it. You need to say, listen, I'm not going to get together with you again if that's all we ever talk about. If all we ever talk about is how bad the Miami Hurricanes are, we are probably not going to hang out for a whole bunch of meals. If every time we get together, that's all you will talk about. Every time we talk on the phone, that's all you will talk about. I don't want to hang out with you because I feel like that's all you want to talk about. And that's not relationship. That's like a lecture. Nobody willingly goes to a lecture over and over and over again that tells you how bad you are. At some point, they need to have love demonstrated to them and relationship and say, listen, I'm going to love you until we're all gone. And because I love you, I want to see this go away, but I'm not leaving you alone because of this. I'm sticking with you because I love you. And if you don't accept it, that's on you, but I'm still going to be around you. And it does not mean I will only talk about it once, but it definitely doesn't mean that I will talk about it every single time. It means I will follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So I have some questions for us, church. Like, I literally went down a whole bunch of stuff. I feel like I literally hooked you up to a fire hydrant and yanked that thing, and you just got blasted with a million gallons of info from the Bible about restoration. Here's my question for us. I don't want to release you into crazy confrontation right now. We need to grow into this. Here's what I want to release you into. Here's my question for us as a church. Let me just start here. How will we respond if someone in our groups confronts us on sin? I do want to ask that question for us. Like, we're church people here, so if I'm going to lay a foundation for us to engage this, say you're in your Sunday school class, or say you're actually getting close relationships in this body, and then someone actually has the audacity to say, hey, can I bring something up? I'm nervous about it. I just want to talk to you about it because I'm concerned. Like, hey, what's going on here with this? I mean, say they have the actual audacity to confront something that might be broken in your life. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond in a gracious way? Are you even going to consider it? Or are you going to fly off the handle and tell them they're an idiot and never talk to them again? How are you going to respond to this? How are you going to respond if someone actually comes to you and confronts you about your parenting? Now that one's meddling, right? Like, don't talk about my parenting. You don't know my kids. You don't know me. You don't know what happens in my house. Like, but here's my question. Let me just straight up ask. Any of y'all feel like you're perfect parents out there? Any of you think that someone might actually have some info about better parenting for you that you don't have? You just don't want the person next to you to talk to you about it? Like, what good is the church if we actually can't talk about things that will actually help us? And I think one of the reasons we get all, well, I'm not going to confront, is because you sit around here and we got our gloves up. I can say hi to you. I can hang out in Sunday school class with you. I'll eat a donut, drink some coffee, talk about why pastor's not wearing a tie, whatever you want to do. But here's what will happen. When it comes to something that actually matters, well, man, I'm not wading into your life. You're out of your mind. You are out of your mind if you think I'm going to stick my neck out and talk to you about the way you speak to your spouse or the way you speak to your children. Those, I'm picking on those because those are the most sensitive. I'm not saying go off on those. What I'm trying to say is this. Are we the type of people that would actually be grateful for a brother or sister that lovingly and gently actually came up to me to try to have that talk? Or are we the type of people that say, you need to shove off and get away from me. You have no business talking to me. Listen, if we have those type of attitudes, it's going to be really hard for us to begin the process of restoration. And you will miss the joy of growing in your faith because people see the blind spots in yourself that you cannot see. That's the very definition of a blind spot. You can't see it, but everyone else can. Here's my other thing that I want to challenge us to. Not just ask you, how will you respond? But here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about someone that you actually want to invite to speak into your life. I actually want you to ask someone to honestly speak into your life. Okay, have you thought about doing that? Not just the accountability, say, I'm going to tell you the thing I struggle in. I'm saying, listen, is there anything in my life that you think I need to work on? Is there anything in my life that you don't think looks quite like Jesus? Is there anything in my life that you think is a blind spot that you would like to ask some? Would you do me the favor of asking me some questions on that? You know anything I can do better as a parent? Are you seeing anything in my married life? Are you seeing anything in my walk that makes you question me and how I'm doing? What sins do you see in me? Would you actually ask someone to do that to you? And here's the deal. I need to add this there just in case. If you ask for that, I want you to actually listen if the person says something. All right? Don't ask for it and say, what? You see something? You're ridiculous. Like, come on. Like, it's like going to my wife and saying, babe, do these pants make me look fat? And then when she says yes, and I say, that is so rude. Like, that's offsides. I don't get to do that. Like, I can't keep eating McDonald's and then ask that question. That's not how it works. If you ask, which I think we should, if you ask for it, I'm not telling you all to go and hunt someone down to confront. I'm saying go find the person you actually want to hear from and ask them to look into your life. And listen, they may not be right, but would you just listen and consider and ask God, hey, God, is that true? Like, just receive it and see if that would be a gift from God to help you fight sin or at least identify sin in your life. And then here's my other thing. We got groups we get together. I know we share prayer requests. You write all the prayer requests, like so-and-so's sick or I've got this thing going on. Do we ever actually confess sin to each other and then do we respond by helping the person bear that load? I think that's a concern for me, that we'd be able to get together and be in Sunday school classes together for 15, 20 years. You could be in class together for a year. We'll just go a year. We could have a year of seeing each other very regularly and never, never actually feel like we would get to the point that we could actually confess something that we're struggling with, like something real. Okay, not saying, I just confess I got angry driving in traffic yesterday. Like, everyone gets angry driving in traffic. I mean, something real that makes you a little nervous to share. I'm not saying to everyone. I'm saying that's the group you've been with in the church for a year or two or ten. But you would never confess sin. And part of the reason we'd never confess sin is because we're afraid the people are going to judge us, not help us bear the load. Can you imagine, just imagine what church would be like if that we were a group that we were together. And when someone confessed a sin, the response wasn't disdain and disgust. It was like, oh, man, come here. Like, it was a bigger embrace. It was in embracing you deeper into life together. It was saying, you struggle with that? Well, guess what? How can I help you? Like, listen, my ringer's on every single night, all night, just for you to call whenever you need. You're struggling? Call me. I will be over at 2 a.m. to help you with that. You're losing your cool with the kids? All right, let's get together. Let me watch. Let me help you keep your cool. Let's have those kind of conversations. Like, let's get together and brainstorm some ideas. Let's identify some issues. Can you imagine if we were the type of people that were so audacious with the gospel and grace and mercy to each other that when someone confessed struggle, we were like, man, I am throwing down to help you. Like, get over here. Can you imagine if your struggles made you be loved more, not less? Can you imagine being with that group? Can you imagine someone that actually had the audacity to come up to you and identify a sin that you were struggling with? And can you imagine someone responding well? And can you imagine what it's like 3 months later when that person has gotten victory over that sin? And then you get to celebrate, you get together on a Sunday morning and you say, you know how you talked about this a couple weeks ago? Like, man, Jesus did a work in my heart. Like, I had my first victory over that in years. Can you imagine what church would be like then? That doesn't feel boring to me or dead or stale. That feels like the gospel at work in us. That's what restoration is about. So church, are we going to be a group that actually throws down on sin as gracefully and gently as we can with each other? Or are we going to live in our own private bubbles? Are we going to be the type of people that actually want to restore one another? To see each other get victory over sin and get more of Jesus. Will we be those people or not? That's my question for you. So would you bow your head and close your eyes, and I'm going to give us a time of response right now. I'm going to ask our worship team to be coming up. And as you're praying about how to respond right there, I'm just curious to the things that God's called you to do. Right there in your seat, has God called you to be in a process of restoration with anyone? If he has, right there in your seat, I want you to pray and ask God to guide you in the best way to handle that. And pray for that person. And pray for yourself. Like, examine your heart right now on that. My other thing is there any person you have confronted that you feel like you've sinned against in that confrontation? Would you ask him to forgive you of that? If you feel like you've been a coward and unloving and been refusing to have those conversations, I want you to repent of it and ask Jesus to do a work in your heart. And the other thing is this. Ask God to point out someone that you want to invite to speak into your life. Heavenly Father, God, you see us and you know us. God, I'm nervous about the damage we could cause if we bite and devour one another. But God, we believe you've called us to this. You've called us to restoration. So God, I pray you protect us from sin. Show us how to love each other with humility and gentleness and boldness and graciousness all at the same time. God, empower us to do this. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.